Turn your Bibles now, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to consider words that we find in chapter 5, Ephesians 5. Let's read from verse 15 of Ephesians 5. Paul writes there, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, God willing, if it is that he sees November of this year, he'll be 99 years of age. Who is it that I'm speaking about? I'm speaking about the evangelist, Billy Graham. And it is that it seems in 2006 that Billy Graham was asked the question of what it was that he was surprised most concerning in life. And we might have expected some sort of theological answer or scriptural answer, and in a sense it was totally scriptural what he said, but it was in very practical terms, and it is that he said that the thing that surprised him most in life was its brevity. The fact that life, and he'd been in his mid-80s then, it is that life was so short. It is that he'd lived and still lives a relatively long life, but he still feels the sting of life's shortness. And I think that all of us here today, especially those of us who are advancing in years, that it is that we know that the older that we get, the more it is that we think about using time wisely, and especially in light of eternity, it is that the sayings that our perhaps mother or grandmother used to say to us concerning the shortness of life, and maybe it was when we were younger that we just smiled or even laughed at them, because it is that we felt that we had forever before us, now it is that increasingly we know something of the truth and the wisdom of what it was that they themselves were speaking about. And when it is that you find yourself thinking in these terms, and particularly if it is that you belong to the body of Christ, then I think that the thing that is found increasingly in your life is that you begin to try and evaluate what it is that really matters. What it is that really matters in terms of your own life, in terms of the lives of your children, what it is that really matters in terms of the work and witness of your congregation, and in terms of being called to be salt and light to the generation in which God has placed us. I think we see this, say, in the writing of Moses, when it is that he wrote Psalm 90. I think something of these feelings must have characterized him. Think on it, he'd spent the first 40 years of his life as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He'd lived in the comfort of the palace. He'd been brought up in the finest of food. It is that he'd been taught the wisdom and so on that Egypt had to offer at that time. Then it is that in the next 40 years of his life, he spends that time as a fugitive shepherd wandering around the Sinai Peninsula. And then it is that for the last 40 years of his life, he leads a rebellious bunch of Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, and not quite into the promised land. And over that 40-year period in the wilderness, he was faced with difficulties of one sort or another, not only concerning himself, but concerning the people that God had called him to lead. And as it is that they were camped in the wilderness, shy of that goal, here it is that you have this man of God, and he writes Psalm 90. And what it is that he's doing is he's reflecting on the brevity of life, but also at the same time the severity of God's judgment. Think of what he writes in verse 12, where he prays, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." It is that he's wanting to be involved in spiritual calculations, spiritual arithmetic, that it is that he might therefore be able to apply himself, his mind, his spirit, his whole being, in ways that would be for God's glory. And then he concludes that psalm with these words of verse 17. "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And it is at the end of Psalm 90, you've got this poignant repetition of his final plea. And I think that really what it is that Moses is saying, that he's afraid that his life's work, as he looks back over the 120 years, that it would amount to nothing unless God himself, the God who had called him and who had sustained him, sustained what it was that he had accomplished over those 120 years. And it was only God who could give permanence to that. And you see, that's what our text here this morning is saying to us. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Our text is telling us really from verse 15 how to walk wisely as God's people so that we make the precious years, whether they be long or short, that it is that we use them and count them for his purpose and for his glory. And there's a paradox, as always, in terms of time and eternity as we try and figure it out concerning God. Verse 17 of chapter 5, it is that we're told there is a divine will. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And yet if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 11, it is that we read there that God himself, that he would make known to us the mystery of his will as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His will is there. His will is real. His will cannot be thwarted. And yet at the same time, this eternal God allots time to us. And he allots time to us to use that time responsibly to bring about his eternal will. And it's a great paradox. So how do we do that? Well, Paul says, look carefully then how it is that you walk. Not only that, you've got to be someone who redeems the time, who makes the best use of the time that this eternal God gives to you. So what Paul's saying to us by way of introduction, he's saying, to make your life count for eternity, and to make your life count for eternity in the finiteness of the time that God has placed you in, you have to give careful and ongoing and extended thought to how careful you ought to spend your time in this world. Now, when it is that we think about being godly, we probably primarily think about holiness in the moral realm. And that's good and that's proper. But sometimes it is that I think we forget about being people of godly purpose. In other words, living out our faith in this scene of time, that men and women would take note that we had been with Jesus. You see, the fact that God is a God of purpose means that if we are to be like him, then we will be a people of purpose in line with his purpose. Jesus lived to accomplish the Father's will, and it is that Jesus knew what had to be done, even so as his short life neared the end. Listen to what he prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Here is the one without beginning and without end. And yet he's saying that in this scene of time, he has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. He knew his Father's purpose, and therefore he lived according to his Father's purpose. And if it is that we would be like Jesus, we must follow his example by being a people of godly purpose. That's what Paul was like. He was a man of godly purpose. Think on it. He lived to exalt Christ and to know Christ. He himself purposed to preach the gospel to the lost and to disciple the saved. He told Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godly living. And as he faced execution, Paul knew that he'd fought the good fight of faith, he'd finished the course, and he had kept the faith. And here in our text this morning, Paul shows us that to walk wisely, we have to make the most of our lives in light of God's will, his plan for the ages. In other words, to walk wisely, you've got to know what God wants you to know. You've got to know what dangers God wants you to avoid, and you've got to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives to you. So let's think on this for a moment. Paul's saying here, I think, that to walk wisely, you must know what God wants you to be and how to get there. Now, some television preachers will tell you that basically what God wants to do for you is to fulfill your dreams, give you a bigger bank account, to enable you to do this, that, and the other. But that's backwards. They're reading the Bible backwards, and their theology is a backward theology. Why? Because what it does is it leaves you as Lord of your life, and it ends up making God as your servant. But the Bible is absolutely clear from beginning to end that God is the sovereign and that we are his servants. And it is that we exist to fulfill his will and not vice versa. So it's vital then to know from Scripture what God's will is for our lives. There's a lot could be said, but let's think in a few things this morning. First thing is in terms of what God wants you to be. What does God want you to be, to do? Well, firstly, God wants you to please and glorify him with your life. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. It is that we read there, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We have to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You go to Colossians 1 and 10, and Paul writes there that to please the Lord in all respects. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and 9, he says that his ambition was to be pleasing to God. And then it is that he wrote in the first letter to Corinthians chapter 10, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, can you remember your days in Sunday school when it was that you had to learn the shorter catechism and you were given a question and an answer usually for each Lord's Day to learn? And while I forget a lot of them, and that's to my own detriment, there's the one that I think I'll never forget, and that's number one. What is the chief end of man? What's the chief aim of man? Why did God create you? Here's the answer. The chief end, the chief aim, the chief goal of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And to glorify God in simple terms really means to make God look good as God truly is. That you extol God with your life, you magnify God, you exalt his person and attributes through praise, honor, thanksgiving, trust, and obedience. That's what we're doing today. You're primarily not coming here to listen to me drone on, but you're primarily coming here to worship the one who has created us and who sustains us. When it is that we think like that, that transforms church. It really does. Because you know that as part of his body, you're gathering in his name and you're wanting with the eye of faith to glorify him for who he is. Are you sitting there today thinking of next week? Are you sitting there today wondering when the service will end? Are you sitting there wondering what it is that perhaps you're going to have for lunch this afternoon? That's often the temptation we face. And is it any wonder at times? Yeah, the preaching can be bad at times, no doubt about it. But sometimes it's to do with the hearers as well and our attitude. And see, if it is that we would glorify God, it requires something else. And it's this, that God wants you to know him more deeply. Think on it. You can only extol God, you can only magnify God and glorify him to the extent that you truly know him. And as he has revealed himself to you in his word. It's interesting to read, say, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he often lamented in his writings that the chief problem that was ours as believers is that we don't know God as deeply as we should. That it is that we can speak about God, that we can speak about him in the most glorious terms theologically, but as to actually knowing God as he is, it's something that's alien so often to so many of us. Think of what Paul says. He says, I count everything else in life as loss and rubbish. He says it's dung, it's like manure. That's what he writes. Do we see the things of this life like manure? I can remember going on holiday to my mother's croft, and in the byre, the two cows were there. And one of my jobs, I still remember it, each day was to go in and muck out the byre, as it was called. And I'd go in with the Wellington boots on and the gloves and the shovel. And basically what I was doing was shoveling manure. Never forgotten it. Paul saying, that's how I see the things of life. Just like that stinking, filthy manure. Yet so often we are the opposite. Paul says, that's the only way I can really know Christ. The only way that I can know him is as he has revealed himself in his word. So when we read the Bible from cover to cover, not just our favorite verses, we need to ask God to open our eyes that we may come to know him more deeply. Think about Moses in Exodus 33. And can you imagine what it must have been like? And he says to the Lord, and how close, in a sense, he was to the Lord when he had the temerity, in a sense, to say, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord hides him in the cleft of the rock and says, no man can see my glory and live, but I'll let all my glory pass in front of you and you can see my... There's mystery there. And yet, what does the gospel say? That in Christ we look into the face of God and we live. That's why Christ has to be at the center of everything that we do. Because to know Christ and to love him is to know God and to love him. God wants us, we can also say, to be godly. You can only glorify God to the extent that you display his godliness and that through your obedient life. Listen to Peter in his first letter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Wow. Do we really take that to heart? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be set apart, because that's what holiness basically means. It's not some sort of ethereal experience, but it's practical, it's grounded in the person of God. As he is set apart from his creation, likewise, we as his holy people must be set apart from this world. There has to be a difference. Do we want that difference? Or do we just mouth these words, be holy, for I am holy, as pious platitudes? That's often what we do. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So to walk wisely means that our life, and that our life counts for eternity, means that we must increasingly ask God to reveal himself to us, and that we would hunger and thirst after his righteousness. And then the next thing in terms of what it means to know what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is that we would proclaim his excellencies by our life and our words. By our life and our words. And that's so often where we fail tragically. Listen to Peter in chapter 2 of his first letter. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, I can remember my mother saying to me at times when I would complain about something, you got a tongue, use it. And that's what Peter is saying to us. God's people, you've got tongues. Use them. Use them in God-honoring ways. Use them in God-glorifying ways. Don't gossip. Don't be snidey to one another. Don't pull down one another. Don't talk about one another behind one another's backs. That's not the ways to be. What Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 5, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And if we walk as children of light, our words will be light-giving. They really will be. So what does it mean? Well, it means that God wants us to be growing in the direction, and constantly growing in the direction of pleasing and glorifying him with your life. That's what he wants us to do. And you'll do this as you come to know him more deeply and as you grow in godly character. And he wants your transformed life, a life that has been changed from darkness to light, to display his excellencies, not yours, by your behavior, by your words, as you bear witness to the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is saying, understand what the will of the Lord is. It consists in these things, what God wants you to be. So how do we get there? How do we get there? Well, again, there's a lot that could be said, but three things at this point. First thing is, you've got to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You can't sit around for the next 10 years wishing you were godly and hoping it happens. You just can't do it. It's like me. I weighed myself yesterday and I'm up at my top weight again. And if I want to lose weight, like the 40 pounds I lost a number of years ago, if I just sit around and think about it, yeah, I lost 40 pounds, I'm going to do it again. If that's all I do, come the end of the year or next year, I'll still be at this weight. It's the same in spiritual terms. You can sit around wishing that you were godly, but if you don't do something about it, you'll just stay the same. You've got to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Think of how Paul compares godliness with physical exercise. And the analogy is a useful one in helping how to do it. Think of the athlete. Think of Usain Bolt and the records that were his, even though he fell at the end there. He set the goal. He worked hard to reach that goal. And by definition, self-discipline means going against your feelings for a higher goal. That's really what self-discipline is. Going against your feelings for a higher goal. The athlete wants to win the gold medal, so he works out every day, he controls his diet, even when he doesn't feel like it, so that he wins the prize. Now, that's so appropriate, even for some of us here today. Self-discipline, wanting to be godly, means going against your feelings for a higher goal. I've met people over the years who at various times, in terms of God's providence for them, particularly when it was difficult, that they didn't go against their feelings as to how they saw what it was that God had said or had brought about in their life. They never then reached that higher goal, and if anything, they went further back. They never moved forward. They stagnated spiritually. And what I'm saying is that if you would be godly, then you must be one who is able to self-discipline themselves, go against your feelings, and aim for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And discipline is an ongoing process. It's not a quick fix. You've got to set aside all hindrances. You've got to keep your eye on the goal. Some of you are listening to me and maybe saying, that's legalism, Alan. No, it's not. It's not legalism. It's not legalism if your motive is right. And if your motive is to glorify God and to become more godly, it's not legalism. If your motive is to take pride in supposedly how spiritual you are because you had your quiet time in the morning, then you're being legalistic. If it is that your motive is to take pride in how often you attend church, and that's all, then your motive is legalistic. But if it is that your motive is to love and to know God so that you would please God because God saved you by his grace, that's not legalism. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit who's working your life to make you godly. And godly discipline also includes the disciplined intake and application of God's word. Look at what Paul says. He says, look carefully in verse 15 then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Listen to Proverbs 2 and 6. It tells us where wisdom comes from. And the writer says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. It's the Lord who gives wisdom. It's from his mouth these things come. And it's this Lord who has given us wisdom, and especially in the Bible and the message of the cross. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand sign and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, to the world, to your neighbor, to your workmate, and even perhaps to some of you seated here today, the cross and Christ on the cross looks like the ultimate of follies. But the cross declares gloriously and savingly the wisdom of a holy God. To walk wisely in a way that's God-honoring, we have to think biblically about all of life. Not just thinking logically, That's important, but also thinking biblically. You get some of the greatest logicians, and they're the biggest atheists and enemies of the cross that you will ever find. Logic doesn't save you. You've got to develop a biblical worldview so that you filter the news that you see from Barcelona, from London, from Charleston, wherever it is, that you filter that news through a biblical grid. That the movies that you watch, the books that you read, the moral issues that face you, that you filter them all through a biblical grid. Now, Francis Schaeffer and again Martin Lloyd-Jones, they themselves were constantly pounding this. And I would commend you and encourage you to read their writings and their biographies to learn from those who really sought to put this into practice. So to walk wisely, you got to know where God wants you to go and how to get there. But there's another thing. You've got to know the dangers to avoid. Look at in verse 15 again. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Paul's saying, don't be unwise, don't be foolish, understand what the Lord's will is. And the Lord's will involves his purpose for the ages to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And how then do we do that? Well, I think Paul is saying to us that unwise people are oblivious to the dangers that fill evil days. And we see that all around us. Those who think they're wise would give no thought to God, would never darken the door of a church, far less the sanctuary, and they think they're wise. But it is that they're not avoiding the evils of the day. What about adopting the world's relative system of morals and values? And that's sometimes, I think, the temptation we come under. Think of it, say about a bad smell. Maybe it is that when you first went into that area where the bad smell was, you could smell it and it maybe turned your stomach. But after a while, if you're still in that area and the bad smell hasn't been removed, it is that your nose adjusts to the smell. And it is that you don't really notice it as you once did. But you get a visitor come to visit you one day. And as soon as they walk in, they say, "Whoa, what's the smell?" And you say, "What smell? I don't smell anything." "Whoa, there must be something wrong with you then. The smell just hits you as you walk in the door." Sometimes I think that's the temptation we face as Christians. That it is that if we're not careful, after a while we don't even begin to notice how rotten things have become in our world or even perhaps in our own life. And other people can tell us, "You stink to high heaven, as a church, as a Christian." "Me? Our church? I don't smell it." Maybe that's because God's word doesn't have the place in our lives that it once did. And after a while, even Christians can absorb the world's values. And we see it everywhere. Christians thinking it's okay to live together outside of marriage, especially if it saves money. Because that's what the world does. What about gambling? We tolerate gambling as innocent fun. There are casinos and state lottery tickets everywhere. "Oh, it's just $5. I don't know about you, the other day I had to bite my tongue. I was running late. And I'm way off sermon in this, but just to give you, to vent it, I had to get gas, and I was running late. And here's this guy in front of me, and he's got about 50 lottery tickets. Doesn't have a car, but he's got lottery tickets. And he's getting them chained, one after another. And I'm standing there in the steam, and I'm going, "Come on, flipping lottery. I need to pay my gas and get moving." But you see, that's what can happen. And the saddest thing is, I remember when the lottery began in the UK, that there was a writer for The Guardian, and any of you know The Guardian newspaper, it's not a paper that really would be friendly towards the gospel. Yet one of its main writers wrote an essay, and his essay, and this guy was by no means a Christian, his essay basically said that the queues for the lottery tickets were made up of those who could least afford them. and how tragic that was. And yet at times we lose sight of that. Or what about beginning to look like the world because we go to church occasionally? How many churches around here only have one service? Because it is that nobody turns up for the evening service. I've got to be honest. There's a vast difference between night and morning in this congregation. And there are some of you who never meet those who are out at night and some who never meet those who are out in the day. And it's not right. Because I think, if not in my lifetime, in my children or grandchildren's lifetime, the time will come when the authorities will close the doors. And then we will cry and say, why didn't we use the resources that God gave to us when they were freely available to us? When we go into this new church building, is there still going to be such a discrepancy between night and morning? I'm not saying it to get at anybody, but I'm just saying that's the reality. And there are these resources that God gives to us. In fact, I was saying to Rod before I came out this morning, out of the vestry, I heard of a church this morning that in terms of its finances, has they're running short at the moment in terms of $400,000, in terms of their budget. And here are we, small as we are, and we've been given $4 or $5 million worth of building. You say, you're going on about that again. Yeah, I am. Because God has blessed us beyond our means. And if he has blessed us beyond our means, he expects us to use the means that he gives to us. Now, I think then that wise people also show a certain urgency. Again, Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. In other words, Paul is saying, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. And all of us, we waste time. I do, you do. But as God's people, we're never off duty. Every moment is an appropriate time to serve God. What do I mean? It might just be by a smile. You ever thought on that? That your smile or lack of smile might be the means that God uses to either bring someone to Christ or to repel them from Christ. It's the same with a cup of cold water. It's in that level. Silence at times when it's appropriate. Sacrifice. Listen to this. Why we should have an urgency in terms of wise living. And with this I conclude. From what I could find out, it seems that on average, a human life lasts less than 1,000 months. Human life lasts less than 1,000 months. And 1/3 of these months, on average, are spent asleep. Some it might be less, some it may be more. So that's basically saying that a conscious human existence averages between merely 600 and 700 months. Wow. That's nothing. You take away the whole period, say, before your conversion, and then you see how really brief the Christian life is. There seems scarcely time to draw breath before the last breath is drawn. So what it's saying then is be very careful how you live. How unimaginably vast is eternity by comparison. This little lifetime of 600 or 700 months is as a split second, never to be repeated in terms of our character, our destiny, and a relationship to our Creator formed in this time, and then the massive weight of eternity with God. But you only understand that by faith. And that's why I'm calling on you today to exercise faith. Otherwise, all you have is this lifetime. It's memories, it's regrets, it's anxious expectations, it's disappointments. A Christian, on the other hand, measures time by the amount of time with regard to life in Christ that has filled his life. You read about other Christians, Hudson Taylor, Spurgeon, Luther, and these individuals seem to live more than one lifetime, in another lifetime. Other Christians seem to be constantly holding between two opinions of unbelief, timidity, and so on, lack of devotion, spending an entire lifetime living less than one lifetime. Let me close with this. Do you like soup? I love soup. It can be 35 degrees outside, and I'll still thank you for a plate of soup. But the most important thing, not just the content of the bowl, is the soup spoon. See, I've got a special soup spoon, and nobody in the house gets to use this spoon because it's just great for drinking soup with. Gets the perfect amount and so on, and it's just a joy aesthetically even to take your soup using this spoon. But can you imagine if I came to your house and you said, "Well, Alan, I've got soup for you. I know that you like soup, but the problem is we've run out of spoons, and we don't even have a special spoon, but hey, you can take your soup with a fork." And I look at you, "With a fork?" Anyway, I try, and I'm there trying to take my soup with a fork, and eventually I say, "Sorry, can't do it." And that's the way it is, I think, at times, as we ourselves would lose sight of what Paul is saying here. It's almost as though we've been living our lives as though we're eating soup with a fork. We're failing to make the most of every opportunity. We're failing to grasp the extraordinary opportunities that we have in the Christian life. That it is that we've lost sight that it's only 600 to 700 months of lifetime, and then it's gone forever. Paul says, buy it back, redeem it. Let's finish there this morning. There's more, but we would be way on time-wise. But let's seek, God willing. I'm away, God willing, for the next few weeks. You'll have Rod and Jim preaching. Pray for them that God would bless their ministries here. But God willing, if God allows us to be reunited in September, that we might consider what really matters. I think that's the title of today's sermon. And we might ask for God's wisdom and seek to walk in a way that glorifies him, is good for us, and is a blessing to the community in which God has placed us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Father, it is that we have to confess that often we do not live wisely, that often it is that we are consumed by the things of this world and of this time. And we do not think on eternal things, things that are lasting and of substance. So we pray, Father, that we might even now take what we have considered today to heart, that the Holy Spirit himself might bless his word to each one of us, and that we might redeem the time, knowing that the days that we live in are very evil days, and that we would live in such a way that we live out even what is asked in the first question in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we pray that as a congregation, increasingly, as individuals and as families and as a body, that we might execute this in our work and our witness. Go with us then through the remainder of this day. Forgive sin and accept us in Christ. Amen.